tonight we're going to, as Pastor Gino said, we're going to take a break from our normal studies through the book of Romans. And we're going to begin a new series here on the last Wednesday night of the month. And we're going to go through the entire Bible, book by book and chapter by chapter. And so if we continue on the month by month, it'll take a little over 5 years to go through the entire Bible. And so, you know, it's a neat thing to be able to study, you know, the Word of God and get an overview of what the Bible is about and what each book of the Bible is about. And so we'll talk about the authors, who wrote the book, when it was written, why it was written, what it's about. We'll go through all the chapters and we'll even point out some important apologetic stuff, you know, for your personal arsenal and some different devotional thoughts and stuff like that. So it should be fun. But before we start going through the Bible, I want to take a moment, actually two studies, and give an introduction to the Bible. And so we're going to get in the Bible, but first I want to start back and approach the Bible and ask, okay, well, what is the Bible? And where did we even get our Bible from? And so I'm calling these two studies the seven steps to understanding your Bible. And so here are the seven truths or topics that we'll be addressing in our studies this month and next month. They are, number one, revelation. Number two, canonization. Number two, inspiration. Number three, canonization. Number four, transmission. Number five, translation. Number six, illumination. And number seven, interpretation. And so those are kind of the seven general steps from God to us. The first five, as we'll see this evening, deal with how we got our Bible. And the last two, number six and seven, deal with how we interpret or understand the Bible. Number six, illumination, is the Holy Spirit working and teaching us. And number seven is how we interpret it. We'll see what the entire Bible is about, the theme and the message of the Bible and how we interpret it. But this evening, we're going to focus on the first five. And we're going to see, well, where did our Bible come from? How did we even get the Bible in the first place? And so we begin, of course, with revelation. Revelation is how God revealed himself to mankind. You see, revelation is important because God is incomprehensible, the Bible says. And so in order for us to know him, he has to first reveal himself to us. Well, God, being a loving God and wanting to have a relationship with us, did that. He revealed himself to us so that all mankind may know him. First, he did it through creation. This is often called general or natural revelation. This is called general revelation because all mankind can know it. That's what Paul says there in Romans chapter 1. Every man can know for a fact that there is a God. And also it's called natural revelation because God reveals himself through nature. Now here's some of the ways that God reveals himself. We're told in the Bible that he reveals himself through the universe. He reveals himself through the design of mankind. He reveals himself through human conscience. And he reveals himself through the providence over history, specifically over the nation of Israel. Now regarding general revelation, it's important to note that though general revelation is sufficient to teach man about God, it's insufficient to save man because it doesn't reveal to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it's essential that there would be a special revelation or a revelation by which God would communicate his will and his ways to mankind. And so that second form of revelation is special revelation. Now, Hebrews 1 says something interesting. It says that God, throughout various times and in various ways, revealed himself or he spoke to us different ways throughout the history of mankind. And here are some general ways that God spoke to mankind specifically. First, it was through the law. Also through what's called the Urim and the Thummim. That was what the priests had. And they would determine the will of God. God spoke through dreams and visions. Theophanies, those appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. Angels, he spoke through events. He spoke through prophets in the Old Testament. And also he spoke through prophets and apostles in the New Testament. He spoke through Jesus Christ, and he spoke through the scriptures. And so all these scripture references are all on your quick reference handout to kind of give you an ease of writing so you don't have to kill yourself and trying to write all these things down. But these are the ways that God spoke to mankind. Now, since the apostles and the prophets of the first century have ceased and the Bible has been completed, the major way which God speaks to us now is through the completed revelation of himself, which is in the Bible. And so that is how we approach God, is through the scriptures. And prophecy is the foretelling of God's word. Now, the second step is inspiration. Inspiration deals with how God used human authors to write his revelation. Now, concerning the importance of inspiration and revelation, Paul P. N. says the following. He says, inspiration is necessary to preserve the revelation of God. If God has revealed himself, but the record of that revelation is not accurately recorded, then the revelation of God is subject to question. Hence, the inspiration guarantees the accuracy of the revelation. And so inspiration, that deals with how God used human authors to put his revelation on paper. So God spoke to us many ways throughout the human history, but inspiration deals with how he took that revelation and put it into writing. Now, when we're talking about inspiration, there's two basic scriptures that you have to know. First is 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. I'll read it to you. It says, knowing this, that no prophecy of scripture is given of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter in these verses says that the source of the words and writings of the Old Testament prophets did not come from themselves. Rather, it came from the Holy Spirit who moved them. Now, this is exactly what God told Moses concerning the ministry of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:18. Let me read you what he said. He said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so a prophet's ministry was to speak and to write the words of God. When a prophet came to you and he said, thus saith the Lord, he was speaking the word of God. And then often these prophets would write. Now, many of the authors of the Old Testament and the New Testament were prophets. For example, there were Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Say that real fast over and over and over. And it, you know, almost sounds like you're speaking in tongues or something like that. And so many of the writers of the Old Testament had the office of a prophet. And so they would divinely speak these authoritative truths of God, and they would write these truths of God. Now, those who wrote also in the Old Testament who didn't have the office of a prophet spoke by the gift of prophecy. For example, David, who was a king, often spoke by the Holy Spirit. He even said so in 2 Samuel 23:2. He said that the Holy Spirit spoke by me. Most of you probably remember that from our studies through the life of David. His son Solomon is said to have the wisdom of the Lord, and he also spoke authoritatively in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. Job spoke prophetically about Jesus Christ. And so also, you know, we have the writings of Ezra and, you know, Nehemiah, all these guys. Though they didn't have the office, you know, though they didn't hold the office of a prophet, they spoke prophetically. They spoke the word of God and they wrote the word of God. Now in the New Testament, the office of a prophet and the gift of prophecy continued. For example, we're told that by the apostles and the prophets, the authority of the church was laid. And so when an apostle spoke, he spoke authoritatively. For example, when Paul wrote to the church and says, hey, by the way, Jesus didn't say this, but I say it to you. And by the way, I have the Holy Spirit. And so when the apostles spoke, people knew that they were speaking the truth of God. When Paul came to the Thessalonians, he said, hey, when you received my words, you didn't receive them as the words of men, but you received them in truth, the very words of God. And that's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, concerning those who did not hold the office of apostle or prophet, Jesus said that he would lead the writers of scripture into all truth. And that's John 16. And so Jesus, on the last night before he would die and go to heaven, he says, hey guys, listen, I'm going to lead you into all truth, and I'm going to bring to your remembrance all things. And so that was specifically referring to the inspiration of scripture. And so the source of the words and the writings of the writers of the Old and New Testament came not from themselves, but from God. God gave it to them. Now, the second scripture for inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16. This scripture says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this verse refers to the source, the process, and the nature of the Old Testament writings. First, concerning the source, just as we just saw, it was given by God. It's always given by God. The process was how God used human authors. Notice it says the scriptures. That's the word, Greek word graphe, which is the writings. And so it's referring specifically to the writings. It says that these men wrote the inspired word of God. And the way God did that was he superintended over the human authors. So as they wrote exactly what God wanted written. He didn't violate their free will or their personality. They wrote according to their own thought patterns and personalities, but yet they wrote the very words of God. How that's so, Dr. Norman Geiser says, it's a mystery. We can't figure it out, but they did it. It's an amazing thing. The final product was they wrote the authoritative word of God. Now notice the extent of inspiration. Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration. Now this verse specifically refers to the Old Testament because the New Testament wasn't completed yet. And so though this verse refers to the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of our Old Testament, they can also refer to our New Testament books. And we know that by a couple scriptures. One is 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul, in this passage, he quoted Luke 10:7, the words of Jesus, and he quoted Deuteronomy 25:4, and he put them on equal ground, showing that the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke was just as authoritative as the Old Testament books, the scriptures that he was referring to. Also, 2 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter referred to the writings of Paul as scripture, and therefore as just as authoritative as the scripture that Paul spoke about in 2 Timothy 3:16. So, the writers of the New Testament, they quoted each other, and they referred to each other, and they referred to each other's writings as scripture, a term that was specifically referred to as, you know, the authoritative word of God from the Old Testament. Now, since our New Testament and Old Testament is both the inspired word of God, there's two conclusions that we draw. Number one, it's inerrant. If God can't err and the Bible is the word of God, then therefore the Bible must be inerrant. It can't have error because it's from God. And second, it's authoritative. Let me read you what Paul said. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is all we need for life and godliness. We have the words of God in a book. It's an amazing thing. If God was to come and speak to you face to face today, he would declare to you the message that is revealed in the Bible. That's his word. And so when we read the word, we're actually meeting with God and hearing him speak to us through his word. Now, the third step is called canonization. The word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, which means rule or measuring stick. Now, this word kanon began being applied to the books of the Bible in the 4th century. And so Paul used it in Galatians 6 as a standard of morality, but it began being referred to the books of the Bible in the 4th century. Now, the accepted books of the Bible were those that met the following criteria, or they would call them those which met the canon, the measuring stick. Now, also it's important to note that those books which met the criteria were only guidelines. The guidelines, you know, these guidelines were only to help the people determine which books were inspired and which books were not. And they also had the help of the Holy Spirit. And so when the church met together at these councils to determine, you know, and to recognize which books were inspired and which books were not, they didn't say, okay, these are inspired, so therefore they're inspired. No, they only used these different principles and these tests as a way to recognize the Word of God. The Bible was always inspired. They only recognized that it was. So their declaration didn't really mean anything. All it meant was that they recognized as a whole that these books were inspired. Now, here are some of the tests that they used. First, was it written by a prophet, an apostle, or an associate of an apostle? And so, once again, they believed that a prophet and an apostle spoke the word of God and wrote the word of God. Or you can phrase it like this. Does the book claim to be the word of God? Does it contain phrases such as the word of the Lord came to me? Does it contain authoritative commands such as seen in the epistles? Number two, did the early church accept the book as the word of God? Now, there are over 36,000 quotes of scriptures from the early church fathers, which date before 325 AD. If you were to reconstruct all these scripture quotes, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament minus 11 verses. So And so we have the entire Bible through quotes from these early church leaders. Number three, does the book have the power of God? Or are there acts of God such as miracles that are seen in the book? Does the book change lives? Number four, does the book tell the truth? Or does the book line up with the rest of the truth which God previously revealed? Since God will never contradict himself, the books that they reviewed had to meet up with what God previously said. And this is why the Apocrypha was rejected and these different Coptic gospels, these different Gnostic gospels, because when you read them, you know, when you read them, you say, hey, these contradict what God has already said. So they can't be inspired by God. And number five, did the authors or apostles make reference to their writings? And so we see that throughout the scriptures. Now, here's a brief history of how the books of the Old and New Testament were collected. First, concerning the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written over a period of probably 1,000 years. We know from passages like Deuteronomy 31 and 2 Kings 22:8 that the Old Testament scriptures were accepted and gathered right away. We know this because often the kings would refer to the law of Moses, which is the first five books of Moses, and they were required to read it and to even write their own copy of it. And so they read each other's scripture. Daniel read the book of Jeremiah there in Daniel chapter 9, and they referred to each other in the writings such as in the book of Ezekiel. And so their books were there. They were accepted and they were quoted. Now, by the time of Jesus in the first century AD, the 24 books of the threefold division of the Tanakh, which is the reference to the Hebrew Bible, was already accepted. And that's Luke 24:44. And so Jesus referred to the 39 books of our Bible, but in the Jewish Bible, there are 24 books, and some even categorize them as 22 books. They combine some books together. But it's the same books as in our Bible. They were accepted by the first century. Now, concerning the New Testament was written over a period of 50 years, from 50 to 100 AD. Now, just like the Old Testament books, the New Testament was also accepted and gathered very quickly. We know this from Colossians 4:16. Paul said, when this epistle is read among you, see that is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And likewise, you read the epistle from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:1 through 5 said that if anyone rejected his writings, they are to be kicked out of the church. And also Paul quoted, as I said, Luke 10:7, so they had the Gospel of Luke. And Peter referred to Paul's writings, and so Peter had Paul's writings. And so they collected each other's writings because they recognized that they were the authoritative word of God. Now the process by which the church began gathering the books and making an official declaration about these books actually began in the 2nd century AD. The 1st century, it was filled with persecution. You know, and they had these books. There was no question about which books were inspired. But in the 2nd century, heresy really began to grow. A guy by the name of Marcion, who was a Gnostic heretic, made a list of books which he said were canonical. And a lot of these books were error. You know, they were in error. Like his gospel, there was a gospel of Marcion, which basically went around and had all kinds of weird stuff in it. He believed in a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. So that shaped his theology for his gospel. He also made a list which left out many of the New Testament books, which the early church believed were inspired. And so because of this, the church began making lists of books that would be passed around so people would recognize which books were canonical. We know that it began in the 2nd century because there was a document that was discovered by L.A. Muratori in the library of Milan, Italy. And this document was a Latin manuscript, which dated to the 8th century. This manuscript recorded some of the New Testament books which were looked at as canonical by believers by 200 A.D. And so this is called the Muratorian Canon, and it had a list of books which they believed were canonical. Other lists that have been discovered date to the 3rd century. There's lists by a guy named Origen, who was a church father, Eusebius, Athanasius. Athanasius was actually the guy who condemned Arius at the Council of Nicaea. Now, Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria in 367, made a list. And his list included all 27 books of our New Testament. And so that was the list he made. In 382, the church had a synod in Rome. and they agreed with Athanasius' list of the 27 books. Now, these 27 books were recognized by the Western Church, but because there were no phones or email during this time, the Eastern Church did not accept these until later, until 397 at the Synod of Carthage. And that's when the entire church accepted these 27 books as inspired. And so we begin with Revelation. God has revealed himself. Now we have inspiration. God begins moving on human authors so they would write his revelation on paper. Canonization, the books were separated, the wheat from the chaff. You know, here you have the accepted books. The church has the 27 books of the New Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament. They have their scriptures. Now we come to transmission. Transmission, as we'll see, is the fourth step in this link from God to us. Now, because they collected the writings and the church began to grow, there was a need that these copies would be spread out through the entire world. And so that's where transmission comes in. Transmission is the copying of one manuscript to another manuscript in the same language. And so, man, they just started ripping these things out and send them off. Now, the Bible over time was written in different materials and in a different script. For example, the Bible is copied in papyrus, which comes from a reed in Egypt. Delium, which were animal skins. And also these materials were bound in a book. They were called codexes. And so when you refer to codex, it was actually a book form. Now the types of writing that scribes used in copying manuscripts were uncial, which were capital letters without spaces. This was a common way to copy from the 4th to the 9th century. And also there was the minuscules, which were lowercase cursive letters. These were the common way of copying from the 10th to the 15th century. And this is how scholars date the manuscripts, based on the type of script and how the manuscripts were designed. If they're uncial, they say, okay, well, they have to be around the 300s and 400s, 500s. But if they're minuscule, well, then they have to be later manuscripts, and they would date from the 10th to the 15th century. Now, here's kind of the history of transmission. From 100 to 300, not many manuscripts were copied because of persecution. They had a lot of lectionaries, which were writings and teachings of the church, early church fathers. And they also wrote many things on papyri, on the walls, and also on ossuaries. Second, 300 to 500, there was an explosion during this time. Constantine legalized Christianity, and they began really to copy. Most of these copies were written on vellum and parchment. From 500 to 1000, this period is characterized by monks who copied scriptures. Now, scholars say that the quality of the manuscripts decreased at this time because the monks wanted to copy them faster. And I'm told that the quality refers to only minor things like grammar and punctuation, like my notes. And so, try to do that stuff fast, man, and you're going to rip out some grammar mistakes in there. So no big mistakes. No Catholic priest is in there trying to add scriptures in there, as we'll see from transmission. It just refers to grammar and slips of the pen. Also, in the 1500s, everything changed with the printing press, right? Praise the Lord for the printing press. And man, they just started ripping that stuff out with that. Now, in talking about transmission, the question is often asked, are the manuscripts that we have accurate and reliable? Was there a priest in the Vatican actually putting things in the Bible? Can we trust the manuscripts that we have? Well, the answer is yes. And here is why. First, concerning the Old Testament manuscripts, the two oldest manuscripts that we have, they're called the Masoretic Text. And they're referred to by two different names. The first is the Alpio Codex. Now, by the way, when I say these names, they probably don't even, that's probably not the correct way to pronounce it, but I'm doing the best I can here. So the Alpio Codex dates to 900 AD, the oldest manuscript that we have. And then the Codex Leningradus, I'll give you extra credit if you can pronounce that one, that dates to 1008 AD. Now, the evidence that these manuscripts were copied correctly comes from what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. In March of 1947, a group of caves were discovered near Qumran, near the Dead Sea. In these caves, all the book of the Old Testament were found, with the exception of the book of Esther. These manuscripts are important because they date from the 2nd century to the 1st century AD. So 2nd century BC to the 1st century AD. Now, one specific scroll that was found was the scroll of Isaiah. And this scroll dated to 100 BC. And when this scroll was compared to the 1008 manuscripts that we have AD, Dr. Gleason Archer says, the two copies of Isaiah discovered in the cave proved to be word-for-word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible. In more than 95% of the text, the 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations. And so this shows that, you know, over 1,000 years, there was no tampering with the translation. There was no tampering with the manuscripts. They were all exactly the same. The Jews reverenced their scriptures, and they loved their scriptures, and they guarded their scriptures. And that's why we have the Word of God in the Old Testament. What we have in the Old Testament is the Word of God. Now, concerning the New Testament, just as the Old Testament, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. We don't have the originals for the Old or New Testament. But though this is so, scholars can reconstruct our New Testament a lot of ways. First, as I said, the quotes from the early church fathers, 36,000 of those, they can reconstruct the entire New Testament minus 11 verses. Also, there's 5,600 Greek manuscripts, which date close to the original manuscripts. And here they are. I have the references on your papers. I'll just read them real quickly. There's a John Ryland fragment, 125 AD, only a couple years after the originals were completed in 100. There's the Chester Beatty Papyri in 200 to 300. The Bombardier Papyri, 175 to 250. The Codex Vaticanus, that was the entire book, 325 AD. This contains some of the Old Testament and majority of the New Testament. The Codex Sinaiticus, 350 AD, contains half of the Greek Old Testament and the entire New Testament, minus John 6 through 7 and Mark 16. The Codex Alexandrinus, the 5th century, contains the entire Old Testament and most of the New Testament. Now, not only do we have Greek manuscripts, but we have copies and translations of these manuscripts. And so if you add in the translations into ancient languages, the total documents come up to 24,970. And we even have, as I said, the codices, which date within 225 years of the original manuscripts. Dr. Norman Geisler says, there are 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, and that is the most famous book of ancient Greece. No one doubts the text of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, but we only have 10 copies, and the earliest of those was made 1,000 years after it was written. To have such an abundance of copies for the New Testament from dates within 70 years of their writings is amazing. And so there are more manuscripts and closer dates for the New Testament manuscripts than any ancient document there is. As I said, the believers love their scriptures, and they preserve the scriptures for us. And also God, he preserved his word for us. Jesus said that, my word will never fade away. God will always preserve his word. People try to destroy the word, you know, but, you know, as Jesus promised, his word never faded away. Now we come to the fifth and final step this evening, which is translation. Excuse me. Now, we have the revelation of God. God revealed himself. The human writers wrote. They put it on paper. The wheat was separated from the chaff. You know, we have the 66 books of the New Testament accepted by the entire church. The church begins to grow as the gospel begins to expand. And so these copies were copied and sent out through the entire world. Well, because of the day of Pentecost, the gospel spread further, you know, than the Near East. But it began to go into places where they needed to translate the scriptures into different languages. And that's where translation comes in. Now, the Old Testament was mainly written in Hebrew, some Aramaic in Daniel, and also sometimes in Greek, but mainly in Hebrew. Now, because most of the world by the 3rd century BC spoke Greek, there was a need to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And this was called the Septuagint. And so from about 150 to 250 BC, there were 72 Jewish scholars. They went to Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated these Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and they called it by the Latin name Septuagint. And this was the Bible of the early church. And so when Paul went into these Gentile lands, into synagogues, and spoke and reasoned from the scriptures, more likely he was using the Septuagint because everybody spoke Greek. Now, concerning the New Testament, it was also written in Greek. It was written from 50 AD to 100 AD. Now, because the gospel spread throughout the world, as I said, there was a need for the Greek scriptures to be translated into different languages. And so some of the earliest translations we have are what's called Syriac, Coptic, an ancient form of Egyptian, and Old Latin. It spread to the West. Now, in 382, Bishop The Bishop Damasius of Rome commissioned his secretary, a man named Jerome, to gather together all the old Latin translations and produce a revised Latin version. Jerome completed the Gospels in 384, but he did not complete the entire Bible until years later, and this later became known to be the Latin Vulgate. In 600 AD, this replaced the old Latin version in the Catholic Church, and this became the accepted Bible of the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years. It's an amazing thing that a translation would last 1,000 years. This was the accepted Bible. We have over 10,000 Latin manuscripts for the Latin Vulgate. And so once the scriptures were translated over the Latin, that was pretty much the main translation for 1,000 years. Now our English Bible, which is the best language, right? English language, right? The romantic language. By the 700s, the gospel went west. It went west. And as a result, there was a need for there to be a translation from Latin into Old English. Not tattoos, but an actual old English language. And so I'm told that from 700 to 1300, there are many partial translations done in Old English. Now, an entire translation in regular English did not happen until the 1300s. At this time, John Wycliffe translated the Latin Bible into English. In 1380, the New Testament was completed. And then Wycliffe passed away after this. And Nicholas Hereford in 1382 completed the Old Testament. Now in 1388, John Purvey produced a revision of Wycliffe's translation, and that then became the accepted English translation. In the 1500s, William Tyndale went to Germany and he translated the entire New Testament into English. Now in 1525, he smuggled 15,000 translations of the English Bible into England. It's an amazing thing. 15,000 copying these things, by hand and writing these things by hand and producing. It's an amazing thing. Now later, while he was translating the Old Testament, he was caught by the Catholic Church and then he was strangled and then burned at the stake because it was against the law to translate the Bible from Latin into English. And that was what was going on behind the scenes. The Catholic Church wanted to kill these guys because they just wanted to have the Bible in the common language. And when the Bible came in the common language, the Reformation started. The revival began because people had the authoritative Word of God that they can read every day. In 1537, Miles Covendale finished Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament. Now, in the late 1500s, Thomas Matthew produced the Matthew's Bible, which later became to be known as the Great Bible. In the late 1500s and early 1600s, two translations came out which rocked the world. First was the Geneva Bible. This was done by William Whittingham, and this became the accepted Bible of the Reformers. Then there was the King James Version. Now here's the background for the King James Version. It might clear up some misunderstandings. In the 1600s, 1604, James IV of Scotland, who was James I of England, assembled the Anglican and Puritan scholars at Hampton Court Conference so they can solve the religious differences between the two groups. Though the attempt failed. Now, one guy by the name of John Rylands, the leader of the Puritans, had an idea. He suggested that they would make a translation with no commentaries because the Geneva Bible had the commentaries of John Calvin. And so he said, hey, let's make a translation without Calvin's commentary in it, just a standard translation that everyone can read. He agreed. And so he called 50 scholars from different universities to translate the Bible. These 50 scholars were broke up into three groups, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster. The work began in 1607 and it was completed in 1611. And so then this became the standard Bible for over 200 to 300 years, the King James Version. Now, this text, the text that they used for this was Erasmus's 4th and 5th edition of the Greek text and Robert Stephanus's Greek text, and we'll talk about that in a second. Now, the King James Version, after this, underwent many revisions. The recent one was in 1967. Now, in the early 1980s, a new version of the King James came out. This is called the New King James Version, which we use. And what they did was they updated the language of King James, and they also went back to the Greek manuscripts. So they had all of the existing manuscripts that were out, even the old ones, the different codexes. But when it came time to debate over which translation they should use and which text to use, they relied mainly upon the original manuscripts that the King James translators used. And those were the different oldest ones or the Textus Receptus. Now, the question is often asked, if the King James Version and the New King James are good translations, then why are there a lot of new translations out? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because there's three reasons. Number one, some translations are easier to read. You know, because they're not word for word like the New King James and the NASA and New American Standard and the ESV. But they're called paraphrase or dynamic equivalent. For example, the New Living Translation. Great. I love to read that. You know, it's just real fresh. And the NIV, too, is kind of it's called a dynamic equivalent. Not a word for word, but similar to a paraphrase. Second, many who want to study the scriptures want a good word for word translation of the Greek text. And so that's another reason why there's so many translations, because people want an accurate word for word translation. And this brings us to our third point. Most scholars favor different Greek manuscripts over others. As I said, there's 5,600 Greek manuscripts, or maybe more, a little over 5,600 Greek manuscripts. And scholars debate over, you know, which manuscripts should be relied upon the most. They all have the same Greek manuscripts, but some translations favor others in certain areas. And the background of that is this. In the 1800s, many manuscripts and archaeological discoveries were made. Of importance were the codices, the Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, and the Vaticanus. Now, these texts differ from the majority text, or the older manuscripts, in small little areas. And scholars have taken these manuscripts and they have produced standard Greek text. Two men by note or name are Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort. These men took the Greek text that were produced by different scholars, and they worked 28 years and they produced a single volume called The New Testament in Original Greek. Now, the result of this text was that people favored these guys' Greek text over what's called the Textus Receptus, or what the New King James used. And the logic they used was, if it's older, well, then it has to be better. And they say, well, these newer Greek texts were found, and they differ slightly, you know, than these older texts. And so, since they're older, well, then they have to be, better. Now, based on these texts, the English and American Revised Versions were produced in the 1900s. A little later, Eberhard Nestle took the known Greek text done by Tischendorf, Westcott and Hort, Weymouth, and they made a standard Greek text. And this later his son produced another text. It's called the Kurt Aland text. And then he hooked up with a guy and this later became known as the Nestle Allen text. And so the Nestle Allen text is the standard Greek text for the new modern versions of the Bible. And so, for example, the Living Bible, the New International Version, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version, these all use this Nestle Allen text. And so they all have the 5,000 manuscripts, but these newer translations rely more on different readings of the older manuscripts. For example, in John chapter 7 and 8, if you read, there's a little note that says NU omits these chapters. Like, whoa, where'd that come from? Well, it was because they favor these older manuscripts. And as I read when I was talking about the codices, one of the codex omitted chapter 7 and 8. It wasn't in there. And so they say, well, older manuscripts omitted that. So they make a note of that. Mark 16, some of you might see in your Bible where it says, Mark 16, and you omits that. Like, whoa, where'd that come from? Well, it's because they found a manuscript which didn't have it in there. And so they say, well, maybe they omitted that. But the New King James guys are like, well, no, we have thousands of manuscripts which have Mark 16 and John 7 and 8. Why make that note? Well, they say, well, because it's older, so it must be better. And so basically, when you compare these two, you know, all the manuscripts together, it doesn't change the meaning of the text at all, nor does it change any doctrine of the text. And so, you know, it really doesn't matter which good English translation you use. We recommend the New King James. They're good manuscripts. But they all say the same thing. They just differ in minor areas which don't affect any essential doctrine or meaning of the text. Now, I want to close with one last question, which is, are our copies and translations of our Bible inspired? Well, only the original manuscripts of the Bible are inspired. But because our copies of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and the translation of those manuscripts are accurate in communicating the original text, then we can be assured that the books that we have in our hands are the inspired and authoritative Word of God. And so the manuscripts in our translation, they accurately and faithfully communicate the original manuscripts. And so we can be assured that the words that we have in our book are the words of God. It's an amazing thing that we have a chance to study the scriptures chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And as we go through these different books of the Bible, you know, we'll be blessed to learn what they're about and how they reveal Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thanks for a time, Lord, to just talk about your scriptures. Lord, really, we can probably stay here all night, Lord, and talk about your scriptures. Lord, it's an amazing thing. Lord, we just want to thank you for revealing yourself to us, Lord, through writings, making it simple, Lord. Lord, we love you so much, Lord. We ask that as we continue to study your word, that we will grow in our relationship with you. Lord, that as we know you more, Lord, that we'd fall more in love with you. And so bless the rest of our evening, Lord, as we spend time with you now at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.